Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And then in the Form and Prayers book, the little volume, you'll turn with me to page 235 to Lord's Day 31. Matthew 16, 2 Corinthians 2, and Lord's Day 31. We're going to read Lord's Day 31, and I'm going to ask that we read the first question, 83, responsively. So I'll ask the question, and I'll ask the congregation to read the answer. But then the next two I'll read, since they're very long, that works a little better. So I'll read 84 and 85, and we'll read responsively that first question of this Lord's Day. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By Christian discipline, according to the command of Christ. Those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings and live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonition, refuse to abandon their error and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonition, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. In light of this confession, we turn to, first of all, to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll read those very familiar, beautiful words, beginning in verse 13. This is God's word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And then we turn to Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Thus far the reading from God's holy word. You'll be helped tonight to leave your Bible open as we look at these passages, and especially what it is that we confess together about the keys of the kingdom. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to think that there are keys that open heaven and closes heaven. This past week we had a strange experience. Our door to the garage broke shut, and we were stuck. One inside, one outside, but we were late for school. And so when we came back to deal with the problem, we were stuck outside. And it brought home the importance of keys and how they do allow us access or prevent us from having access. And that's, of course, the imagery of the keys. Now we're talking here not about our homes, we're talking here about the home of all homes. The place where we are fully at home with the Lord himself. And he tells us they are keys. Now did you notice how the catechism is very deliberate at the beginning, as it explains to us the key of preaching and the key of church discipline, how it emphasizes that it is by the command of Christ, according to the command of Christ, according to the command of Christ. Why that emphasis? Because it's Christ's keys. He is very emphatic here as he speaks to Peter. After Peter's beautiful confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus not only blesses him, but he says, I will build my church. Peter, Christ here, identifies as the one on whom he will build his church. Now, we get a little uncomfortable with this language because of what the Roman Catholic Church has done in saying that these words mean that the keys are now given and the work is done by the successor of Peter. But Jesus is just underlining here. As Peter understood Jesus' name, Jesus understands Peter's name. He is the rock on which Christ will build his church. And so we see that Peter takes preeminence in the book of Acts as Christ begins to build his church. But now notice, he makes very clear in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I have the keys to give. It's mine. They belong to Christ. He is the Lord of the church. He is the one who ultimately is the keeper of the keys. He determines who goes in and who stays out. He determines. Now you know that Queen Elizabeth doesn't walk around with her own set of palace keys, does she? Have you ever seen a picture of the Queen with a huge key holder? Because I'm sure there's a few doors in Buckingham Palace, not to say the other palaces. That would be beneath her, wouldn't it? She has servants that can open and close the doors and the gates. So also King Jesus. He has the keys, but he isn't given the keys here to Peter. In chapter 18, we see him give the keys to his disciples in general. If you quickly want to glance with me there at verse 18, we have the same words, but now it is in plural. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you, plural, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you, plural, loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven. The binding and the loosening, giving entrance, putting outside, the very task that is entrusted to Peter by Christ in giving him the keys is here given to the church in general, to all the disciples. And I can point you to other places, which means that Peter is not the sole holder of the keys, but it belongs to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are appointed by Christ to oversee his church. In our context, it is the elders who are entrusted now with the solemn task of being keepers of the keys. Now, it's Christ who determines who enters and who is not to enter. And therefore, those who are entrusted with the keys are servants to their master. No one may enter who the master has not given permission to enter. And no one who is inside by the master's permission may be put out. Jesus and his will rules and dominates the use of the kingdom, of the keys of the kingdom. Now, why do we have to say that? Because unfortunately in history, There has been many times when those who used the keys wielded it for earthly power. I've been listening this past week to the building of St. Peter's Cathedral, and especially some of those Renaissance popes, especially Julius II, who was notoriously hot-headed and vehement. He put on his armor to go and reclaim the papal states that rebelled against Rome. And he excommunicated several kings who did not follow his lead. You see, he used the power to get political gain and political sway. That's exactly the kind of thing that is not supposed to happen with the keys of the kingdom, because it's Jesus and his authority that is at stake. I'm thinking of that great Old Testament imagery that is Jeremiah, Ezekiel especially uses, of the watchman. The watchman who has given the task of guarding the walls of the city and who need to warn God's people whenever danger comes. And God is very clear that if the watchman is faithful and the people perish, then the watchman will not be held guilty for the perishing people. But if the watchman do not warn the people, if the watchman is unfaithful, then God will judge him for the blood of the people as well. That's the solemn responsibility. Those who are entrusted must be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his will should rule. Now that's the meaning of the keys. Let's see how these keys must be used. And they work in different ways. Did you notice? Did you catch how these two questions are similar and different? Notice question 84. How does the preaching of the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? And then 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and open by church discipline? Do you see the difference? Preaching is the key that opens the doors of heaven and invites people to enter in. And it closes the doors to those who need to stay outside. Discipline begins with those who have been invited in and are now in, but through their life, through their action, and their teaching demonstrate that they don't belong. And therefore, they need to be put outside. Now, we will have a lot more to say about that in a moment, but it's important to begin there as we understand its use. Now, how does preaching open and close heaven? Did you notice how the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians talks about his preaching of the gospel of Christ? It's the gospel of Christ that Paul preached. He said earlier in his first letter that he wanted to know nothing among the Corinthians but Christ and him crucified. You see, the focus of the Apostle Paul's preaching is always centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is no hope for any sinner outside of Christ. There is no church outside of what Christ has done and accomplished. We can't exist without Him, apart from Him. Christ and Him crucified. That's the heartbeat of the preaching and of the church. Without Christ, there is no life possible for the church. It becomes an empty shell. It becomes a sham. It becomes a great waste of time. Because then there is no life, no hope, no future. But now, do you notice how Paul, as he talks about what happens when Christ is preached, he draws on imagery that would have been familiar to the people in the ancient world. Whenever the conquering Romans came back to Rome, one of the great honors that you could bestow on a conquering general was to give them a victory celebration. Not everyone got one. There was a lot of political maneuvering that went into getting such a celebration. It cost a lot of money. But these victors, for their prestige and honor, desire to have these processions to demonstrate what great, glorious generals they were. And what they would do is, they would march their troops ahead of them into the city, and then the conquering general would come riding on his chariot, and behind him he would bring the conquered nation as prisoners into the city. And often they would have these lamps with sweet smelling incense that give people a sense. And for the victors and the marching soldiers, this is the smell of victory, the smell of triumph. But for the poor captives in the back, it was the smell of death. Because at the end of this parade, all of these conquering nation would be slaughtered right there as a sign of the victor's domination and triumph. They would kill their prisoners. And the Apostle Paul says there is something of this imagery that takes place. That when the gospel of Christ is preached, notice verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Paul is drawing on this imagery and he says, preachers are given by God Himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are led in triumphal procession. And the word that they spread, their preaching is this fragrance. And it's the knowledge of Him that is spread wherever He leads them in this triumphant procession. And now he says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He says, as the aroma of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is being spread everywhere, it is life and it is death. To some it is life, the fragrance of life, and to others it's the fragrance of death. To the one, the fragrance of death to death. And to the other, the fragrance of life to life. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that the gospel and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ cuts two ways. It brings life to some and it brings death to others. Now, who receives life? Those who believe the word, who acknowledge their own sin and turn away from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear the voice not of the preacher, but of Christ himself, holy. And they hear the beautiful promise and have it affirmed to their hearts that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the past, no matter what kind of person, not what grievous sin you have committed in your life, no matter what you have done, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ washes you from all of your sin, and you are forgiven. Your sin is no more. And you are welcomed, not only in the church, the community of Christ, but you're welcome into fellowship with the Father because of what Christ has accomplished and done. His death, his life is what saves us. What a tremendous privilege. What a tremendous privilege to know the Savior. Do you understand what a privilege it is to know him? If you've grown up in the church, it might be old news to you. But it only displays how little we truly understand of the enormity of what Christ gives us in giving us himself. Let's not take for granted what Christ has done to bring us life. But then we hear the warning for those who will not repent. For those for whom Christ is merely a strange man who has given his life many years ago, for whom the gospel is not hope, joy, deliverance, but who only sees it as something that might gain you entrance into heaven, might make your life here a little better, but really not what I live for. You see, it's possible to be in the church, to be part of the church, but to not to be in Christ and part of Christ. And the catechism points that out in terms of hypocrites, those who pretend to belong, but they don't really love Christ, seek their life in Christ. There are other things that are more important than the Lord Jesus Christ, and they refuse to repent. And the solemn warning of Scripture is that those who refuse to repent and turn to Christ, who refuse to find Christ to be their portion, their heart's desire, their all, that they still remain under God's wrath and condemnation. That if they were to die now, in that state of unbelief, then they will have to stand before the judgment seat of God and face Him. What a terrible expectation that is. Come with me for a moment to John chapter 3. I just want to point out to you, it's the beautiful chapter where Jesus is visited by Nicodemus, and he makes very clear to Nicodemus that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes over and he begins to preach the gospel to Nicodemus. And it's, of course, out of that gospel preaching that he comes to John 3:16. Read with me for a moment. Beginning in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." A beautiful promise of the gospel. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Do you hear how Jesus is preaching here salvation and judgment, and how it is tied directly to faith in him? John comes, and at the end of this chapter, he puts it this way in verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Whoever believes in the Son, whoever does not believe, does not obey the Son. What do you need to obey? The Son's invitation to come to him, to find life in him, to know him as your Savior. The wrath of God remains on him. Now, why did I take you here? Because I want you to see that the most loving preacher in all the world, and the disciple of love himself, is very emphatic that it is not unloving to remind people that as long as they are outside of Jesus Christ, they are under condemnation. That we live in a culture, in a world where that is politically incorrect. It is impolite. Seems to be intolerable to say to anyone that if you are outside of Christ, you will end up under God's judgment. But do you see that it is the Lord himself who does this? And don't you think it would be the most unkind and unloving thing for us who know the truth not to warn people of the judgment that is surely to come on anyone who remains outside of Christ? No preacher. No preacher is faithful to the word who does not warn those who are outside of Christ that they stand in need, in serious need, because God's wrath remains on them. And there's only one escape, isn't there? Remember in the days of Noah, there was one place of escape from God's condemnation and judgment. It was in the ark. And so it is that Jesus is that ark. It's in Him that we are spared from the judgment to come. And you see, the beauty is that when you hear the message of Christ that saves and rescues from that condemnation, and you are warned to flee from this judgment to come, you can hear the hinges of heaven turning, can't you? As the doors are opened and the doors are closed. Let me ask you tonight, where are you? Where do you stand? Are you in? Or are you out? Are you in Christ? Or are you out of Christ? If you are out of Christ, I remind you that you need to flee from the judgment to come. You need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is standing before you and He says to you tonight, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will. So come to Him. And if you have responded to Christ's invitation in the past, if you rest in Him for your hope, then rejoice tonight. Because in Him, you get not only to enjoy the anticipation of heaven. You know how that is. Sometimes we enjoy that planning and anticipation for our vacations. That's part of it, isn't it? The expectation of what's coming. Now, the expectation for heaven is far greater than any vacation we can ever dream of here. But the anticipation is nothing to the reality that is to come. That in Christ, heaven itself is opened for us, and we get to anticipate to enter the presence of our God and Savior. Now I'll pause here, and we'll finish discipline and what is required for that key, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have not left us as a church to our own devices. That You have not abandoned us to do church by our own wisdom. Neither have You called Your servant to preach out of his own understanding and wisdom. We praise You tonight for the way in which You rule Your church and govern Your church by Your authority, by the keys that You've entrusted. We thank You for the key of preaching, such a precious gift in which You come and speak to us through foolish, sinful, broken, fallible man. And yet, through them the glory of Christ and all of his fullness shine forth. May we rejoice tonight in the salvation that Christ has brought. And we thank you for what Christ has done to make us his own. The price he paid, as we were reminded again this morning, he gave himself completely so that we may have life. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your merit and for taking the judgment that our sin deserve. We pray that any here who have not yet repented, who have not yet heard your voice, would hear and would come. May they not remain in judgment under your condemnation. May they not harden their hearts and turn away from the word of life, but may they come. May those who have wandered away from the preaching of the word, may they again be gripped by your Spirit's power to awaken the word and to draw them back to yourself. Lord, you have the power to save. You deliver and bring into your kingdom. And so we plead with you to be powerfully at work by your word and spirit, through your word preached. And may all who are in darkness come to find rest in Christ. Give us grace, O Lord, to treasure what we have by your hand and to rejoice in your goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.